you got a cheat sheet finally. So, Acts 1 is about? Good. Acts 2 is about? Perfect. Acts 3 is? And now as we get into Acts chapter 4, it's going to be Peter's defense. So everyone together, Acts chapter 4 is about? All right, good. By the time this class is all done, everyone will have the book of Acts basically memorized. It's going to be fantastic. And for extra credit, what verse in chapter 1 outlines the rest of the book of Acts? Verse 8, and it talks about Jerusalem, which are chapters 1 through 7. Then it talks about chapters 8 through 12, which are what regions? That's right, Judea and Samaria, and then chapters 13 to the end of the book is to where? The rest of the world, the ends of the earth. You guys are getting this. This is perfect. So, to get started, we're going to pick up where we left off in Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3. And this is right after Peter said, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus." And we looked at a parallel between this and Acts 2:38. John brought up a good point. What this might be referring to, though, is when he says to turn is to turn towards Jesus. Because at this point, what did they boast in, the Jews? The lineage of Abraham, and they were children of Abraham, and they followed the law of who? Moses. And before they had completely rejected Jesus and called him a blasphemer, but now at this point, Peter's calling them that if they want salvation, it's not going to be found in the law or the prophets, as we're going to read, but who do they have to turn to? Jesus, okay? And that's going to involve repentance and baptism. But speaking of Jesus, picking up in verse 21, it says, "Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago." Now remember, beginning in Acts 1, what's the first thing we read about that happens to Christ? Yeah, that you just said it, the ascension. He is ascended into heaven. Heaven took him up and received him. And how long is Christ going to be there? Well, until when? Until he comes back. And what is he coming back to do? He's going to come back to take the kingdom home. When it says to restore all things, the beginning of the restoration of all things is going to be at Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out. And that's what the apostles' question to Christ was. Remember that? Is now the time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That was the beginning moment. When its completion, I believe, is speaking of 1 Corinthians 15. That then the end comes when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, does that say that Christ is coming to establish a kingdom? No, it says the kingdom's already in existence, and what is Christ doing with it? He's taking it up. He's delivering it to the Father. And that's going to happen. He must reign until, that means he's currently what? He is reigning right now as king over his kingdom until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. That's the last enemy to be destroyed. And so this is what this is speaking of, that heaven must receive Christ until he's going to come back and completely restore all things, to restore us back to the image of God completely in his glory and present the kingdom to his Father. Now, this is going to sound like blasphemy to the Jews, because they expected what kind of a kingdom? A physical, earthly kingdom that the Messiah, whoever that would be, they rejected it from being Jesus, would come and reign. Now, Peter is going to make a point that is going to be cataclysmic. I like that word. I don't want to throw that in there. It's huge. Because how important, we just talked about this for a moment, how important was Abraham and Moses and the prophets and the law to the Jewish people? Okay, very important. That's very good. So that was their identity. When they were children of Abraham, that's what they took their pride in. That's why all the genealogies, and that's why all the certainty about we are the chosen people of God, and they boasted in Moses and boasted in the law. Now, Peter's going to come around and he's going to say and use their own fathers and patrons against them to point towards Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 22. Peter says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now the Jews at this point, they believed that Christ was in opposition to Moses. And they claimed that he was coming to destroy the law and the prophets. But remember, what did Christ say in rebuttal to that? I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them, right? And yet, later on, we're going to see in Acts, they're going to claim still the apostles are these people that turn the world upside down and are blaspheming against the law of Moses. Peter here makes a point, and they would have known this passage, maybe not what to do with it. But he says, Moses himself spoke of another prophet that was going to rise up like him. And Moses was going to command that if you did not listen to him, what should happen to you as a people? That you would be, the worst thing as a Jew that can happen to you is to be cut off from the people. When you were a leper, where were you sent as a leper? You were sent out, cast off, away from the people. Some of the most desperate people you read about. You know, when you see blind people or crippled people, they're presented before the Lord. But whenever you see a leper's story, whenever they see Jesus in the distance, what are they all doing? Every single time. They are crying out. They're desperate because the worst thing that can happen to you as a Jew is to be cut off from the people. Here Peter makes the point. Moses says that if you reject Jesus, you will be cut off from the people. That this Jesus is the one that is raised up like the prophet Moses that you boast in, and yet Moses says that you ought to listen to him. And so I just want to ask this question. How is Jesus a prophet like Moses? What are similarities that we see between the way in which God used Moses and the way in which Christ operated in his willingness to obey the will of the Father? Savior. Okay, both of them are a Savior. In Moses' case, who is he a Savior of? The children of Israel from Egyptian bondage into the land of promise. In Christ's case, it's what? The Savior of all mankind, and it's bondage from sin out of that slavery into his marvelous light and into freedom in Christ, into a promised home to come, right? And Reese does a good job bringing out some different things. He says God sent both. Both were lawgivers, isn't that correct? Both were saviors, Moses of a particular people, Christ of all people. That was Rochelle's point. Both delivered others from bondage, Egypt in Moses' case, sin in Christ. Both were prophets, but both revealed God's will. Both were mediators. Moses was the mediator between the people of Israel and God. Christ is the mediator between what? All mankind and God. And so this is the prophet that Moses was speaking of, that this is Jesus. Now, this is the bottom line of what Peter is claiming here. If you are going to follow Moses, as they boasted in and as they set their heart to, if you are going to boast in Moses and in the law, then who are you actually going to follow by instruction of Moses? You're going to follow and listen to Jesus because he is the fulfillment of all these things. He's going to go on to not just say Moses, but all of the prophets have spoken. From Samuel to those who come after him. Samuel is, so to speak, the first large major prophet, so to speak. And it speaks of his successors that come afterwards. And here's the point. From the time of Samuel all the way through the rest of the prophets, that's going to include Elijah, that's going to include Elisha, that's going to include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of these prophets. He says, they proclaimed what? These days. Wait, not future millennial days? No, they're proclaiming what? These days right now. They spoke of the Christ and His reign right now, in these days. And you are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Here's Peter's point. Not only did Moses speak of the Christ, but who also spoke of Jesus as the Christ? Every single prophet was speaking about the Christ and the church in these days, and they are being fulfilled right now. And if you reject the Christ, then what are you also rejecting? Not just, God in the big picture, but what did they boast in? The law and the prophets and Abraham and Moses. And here's Peter's point. If you reject Jesus, you reject the law and the prophets. Is that going to be set the Jews back when they hear this message? Okay, Brad. That's right. That's right. And if you didn't hear Brad said this had to be worked out in Peter's mind previously at the Transfiguration, because who appeared with Christ at the Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, and they were speaking about Christ's what? His departure. They were having a conversation about what was going to take place in Jerusalem, which boggles my mind. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to listen to what was being said. But here Peter, afterwards, says, well, let me erect a tabernacle to Moses, to Elijah, and to Christ. Then the voice comes down from heaven. This is my son. Moses and Elijah disappeared. Listen to what? Him. But the irony of what Peter's saying is, if you're going to listen to Moses and Elijah, guess who they're telling you to listen to? Jesus. That it's all about Him. Listen to Him. Now, what's interesting is when Peter quotes this passage from Abraham, he changes the word from nation to families. He says that in your seed, which was the Christ, all families of the earth will be blessed. And in the context, this denotes more speaking of one particular nation than all nations. Now, why would Peter do that? Why would he speak families here rather than all nations, as was the promise? Yeah, Rochelle.
Families are personal, nations are government.
Okay, maybe.
He's speaking to the Jews.
I think that's the point here, because he's going to specify who was the Christ supposed to be sent to first?
The Jews.
And so who was salvation going to be offered to first? The Jewish family. Isn't that what he says next? That God has raised up His servant and sent him to you first. Well, who's you? The Jewish families, that to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness, from rejecting the Messiah, to turn you from your sin to a point of belief and repentance and baptism in Christ Jesus. And that's why the Christ was sent to the Jews first. That's what Paul says later on in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. That's the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to what? All the nations of the earth, the Gentiles. That's that word Gentiles means nations. That because you have rejected the Messiah, now we turn and we are going to preach the Gentiles. And that's the whole outline of the book of Acts. Is that first it's to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and some of the Jews would believe in Christ, as we're going to read. But those who didn't, then the apostles would turn as commanded and preach salvation to who? All nations. That's the rest of the book of Acts. That in all nations the earth would be best through the seed of Abraham. So, momentous things being spoken of by Peter here. And so this is going to move us right into Acts chapter 4. Bad chapter break, so we're just going to jump right in. We don't need to do any introductions. Acts 4, the key word is going to be Peter's defense. Because before Peter finishes speaking, now, this could sound like Peter had only been preaching because of what's recorded for us for only a couple of hours. But we're going to see that, or for only a couple of minutes, we're going to see that Peter had probably been preaching for a couple of hours. But it says that as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, we have to understand, why would these three groups be frustrated by what was taking place in the temple? So we need to identify these three groups. Yeah, Linda and then Wayne. All right, good. We're going to talk about why in just a second. Yeah, Wayne.
How would we feel if somebody came in here and started preaching that Muhammad was a prophet?
Perfect. Perfect analogy. Because the priests, there were 24 rotating groups that worked within the temple. And they rotated by week. And so the priest that approached would have been the one serving in the temple at that time. But the priests were the ones that were in charge of public teaching of the law. And so now these uneducated Galilean men are out in Solomon's portico preaching publicly to thousands of Jews. Is that going to upset the priests? Yeah, so they're going to step in. The second individual, it says, is the captain of the temple. And this would have been the captain of the temple guard. His job was to, one, protect the Levitical priests in the temple, but two, his job was to maintain decency and order for a worship environment within the temple. Now let's think back on chapter 3. What's been taking place for the last couple hours? What was the miracle that was done? Well, that was in chapter 2. In chapter 3, this lame man was healed, and during the hour of prayer, what is he doing? He's leaping around and he's proclaiming glory to God and praises, and everyone is all hustled out of the temple and into Solomon's portico. There's all this chaos. Is that going to upset the temple captain of the guard? Yeah, Wayne. That's right.
And they weren't wanting to see any of that disturbed.
That's right. We are going to speak about that in length today. That's exactly right. Because we're going to see that the both high priestly office, the one the Romans recognized, the ones the Jews recognized, were both Sadducees. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and Lowell does this in his class, and I love it. Usually, I'm trying to get you guys to remember things. This time, I'm going to try to tell you something, and I want you to try to forget it. But the point is, you're not going to be able to. It's funny. So here's the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in any kind of resurrection or angels or spiritual reality. Once you were dead, you were dead. That was it. So because they didn't believe in any of these things, they were Sadducee. Now the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, and they believed in angels in a spiritual realm, so they were fair, you see. Oh, okay. Yeah, you're never going to be able to forget that. You're going to go home and be like, man, that's stupid, but it works. You will never forget the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were Sadducee because they would not believe in any resurrection. Now that's interesting, because what were they preaching about? Why are the Sadducees going to be upset? Couple reasons. Because their power is going to be threatened, as Wayne alluded to, as we'll see. But also because they're preaching the resurrection. And for them, that's just like, no. There's no such thing as a resurrection. So these three groups, it says, they come upon them, which implies some kind of force. As though all of a sudden they had, you know, ready, set, go. And all three of them, you know, groups moved in together, grabbed them, taken them off. And we're going to see that they grabbed Peter, John, and the crippled man. And it says that they arrested them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now that's interesting because when did they go to the temple in Acts chapter 3? What time had they gone up and healed the crippled man? It was the hour of prayer. It was the third hour of prayer, so it was about 3 p.m. Now, the evening began at about 6 to 9. That would have been the second evening, according to the Jews. So, there was a three-hour time gap, at least, or more, between when they had healed this man and started to preach. So, Peter and John were likely preaching for several hours. But by the time that they get organized, Peter's not done talking, which I think gives us authority to speak for a lot longer than you guys let us do for sometimes. But I'm just kidding. But they throw him into custody until the next day because there was a law that was given in Jeremiah 21 that there wasn't to be any trial by night. Ironically, that law was broken in the case of who? That law was broken in the case of Jesus. In this case, it's upheld by the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the temple guard. So they throw these men into prison because it's already evening. But at that point, it says, many heard the word and believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, here we come to a question, and it's not a question that is essential to our understanding of the gospel or salvation. It's just a question of numbers. Is what does that mean? Does that mean that the total number of believers was 5,000? Or that at this moment there were 5,000 more that believed? Because in Acts 2, how many had obeyed the gospel?
3,000.
So if it's the total number, that means how many more had obeyed the gospel at this point?
2,000.
And if it's not, that means how many Christians do we have?
8,000.
Now, the other question is this just talking about men or talking about women?
Both.
Or is it talking about both or just men? Now, the general consensus is that it's just talking about men. And so, if you're not including women, the general rule is women normally outnumber men when it comes to spiritual things. I bet if we did a tally here, there would be more women than there are men. That's just a general rule. So, how many Christians are we looking at this point? We're looking at anywhere between 10 to 16,000 Christians. I mean, and it's not something that we can pin down and know for certain how many there were, but here's the point. How fast is this movement growing? It's wildfire. Because when you introduce the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus Christ, when you truly understand the resurrection, is that going to change your life? And it did for these Jews, and it did for this group. And so this was a movement that was spreading faster than anything. And so we're going to understand why the Sanhedrin is going to be wanting to silence this, because these followers are turning away from the Jewish authority and the Jewish faith, and they're moving towards faith in Jesus Christ. And this is just unacceptable for them. It's growing like wildfire. So on the next day, it says their rulers, elders, and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Now this is important. These three groups are mentioned a lot together. And we need to identify who they are. Collectively, when they met together, they were known as what group of judging officials of the Jews? The Sanhedrin Council. Sanhedrin is a Greek word. All it means is sit together. So we're a Sanhedrin right now. We're sitting together, okay? But the Sanhedrin, at least the council itself, was actually put together a long time before by Moses in Exodus chapter 24. And it had fallen apart when they went into exile into Babylon. But then it was restored again by Ezra, and we read about that in Ezra 5, 6, 10, and also in Nehemiah 2 and 11. Now, these three groups, who are the rulers, who are the elders, who are the scribes? The rulers, there would have been 24 in each of these, so 72 in total. The rulers would have been the chief priests. And remember, how many groups of priests were there that served at the temple? 24. So this would have been the head of each of those groupings. They were the chief priests. And this would have also included the high priest, which at the time was Annas and Caiaphas. How is that possible? We'll talk about that. So the head of each of those groups would have been present at this meeting. 24 elders would have just been merely older, wiser men that were handpicked by the people. They were the elders among the tribes. And there's 24, so generally there would have been, in the beginning, two from each what?
Tribe.
Two from each tribe, okay? And then finally you would have 24 scribes, and these were lawyers that transcribed the law, but they were also in charge of all public records. Certificates of divorce or bills of sale, these types of things, they were in charge of all public records, including the transcription of the law, okay? In other words, this is a very important group of Jewish men. Now, the misconception is the Sanhedrin was made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, that's true, but that's like saying Republican and Democrat. They were Jewish sects, okay? Different believing groups that you would associate yourself with, and we've already shown who was part of what. Now, it says that the Sanhedrin was gathered together in Jerusalem. They ended up rotating where they met to keep from terrorism attacks from the zealots. But it says, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of high priestly family. Now, it says that Annas was the high priest, but what's interesting is in John 18, it tells us that Caiaphas is the high priest. Now, how is this possible? Some people have pointed to this and say, see, the Bible is full of contradiction. We have all sorts of contradictions. It can't even keep its high priest straight. Well, when we read secular history, all of this can be read about in the Antiquities of the Jews. And we need to be careful with secular history. It's not always accurate, but this is what we understand. This is what's possible. Annas was given a high priesthood by Quirinus in 7 AD by the governor of Syria, because at this time, the high priest was elected by the Romans over the Jews. Okay? Now, Annas had done something to tick off the Romans in about AD 15. And so Valerius Gratus removed Annas from high priestly office and gave it to his son-in-law Caiaphas in 18 AD. So the Romans only recognized Caiaphas as the high priest legally, but the Jews still recognized who as the high priest? Annas. So Annas was not allowed to serve in the temple, but he was still allowed to maintain his social power and order over the Jews, and he was still allowed to sit in as the unspoken president over this council of men, okay? It'd be kind of like if the Oregon government came in and said, Steve is no longer an elder. We don't recognize Steve as an elder, but Marvin is now an elder. We now recognize Marvin as an elder. To the state, who are the elders now? John, Hewlin, and who?
Marv.
And on record, and officially, on paper, it's John, Hewlin, and Marv. But in the church, in a spiritual reality, who are still the elders? John, Hewlin, and Steve. That's who we recognize as the elders. That's what had taken place here. Now, we don't know much about John and Alexander. I have some things offered for you that you can read at your own personal time. But here's something that's really interesting that Wayne brought up. Both Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. The Sadducees had political dominance over the Pharisees because they had better withstanding with the Romans. Because just like the Sadducees, what would the Romans have not believed in?
Resurrection.
Any resurrection or any of those things. There's a similarity there. And so they prefer the Sadducees over the Pharisees. They're easier to deal with. And the Pharisees were the most conservative group, so to speak, of the Jews. And so the Romans wanted to deal with, so to speak, the most liberal group of the Jews. But the Sadducees had a lot of power. Keep that in mind. They had a lot of power. And so did the Sanhedrin Council. So why are they bringing these men together? Let's just read verses. We're going to read a lengthier portion here. We're going to read verses 7 through 12 here. I'll pull out mine so I'm not looking backwards the whole time. chapter 4, starting verse 7. They set them in the midst. At the time, the Sanhedrin Council would have met in a circle and put people in the center. And that's an intimidation factor. And they set them in the midst, and they inquire, by what power or by what name do you do this? So they're going to start questioning them about where they received their what? Their authority. Because who is the dominant authority over the Jews in, you know, their words? Well, yes, sort of. We're going to see they see themselves as the authority. That we have the power here. And so that's why they begin to inquire them. It's a threatening mechanism to try to scare them into fear, to recognize you have no business doing what you've been doing. Yeah, Wayne.
Well, just to add to that, the last time this same group met, what did they do?
They killed Jesus.
They killed Jesus.
That's exactly right.
Mm-hmm. You know, they live. Mm-hmm. But when they're standing in front of these guys, they don't know the end of the story yet. And it makes you even more impressed when they just start giving it to them.
That's right.
That they yet could have been killed.
That's right. You know, that's a good point because, you know, Blaine, I'm going to pick on you. If you were summoned to appear before the Supreme Court, and they have you stand in the center, and the first thing that happens is the judge gets up and slams his hammer and starts screaming at you. What are you starting to think about your outcome that's going to happen? You know, Blaine's not going to make it till tomorrow, okay? This is a fear tactic. And now this is interesting, though. What do they charge the apostles with? Does it say that?
Doing this.
Yeah, but legally, what charge do they have to bring against them? They've got nothing, okay? They have no charge. This is merely a scare tactic to get them to stop talking so that they can be safe in their little power situation that they've established. But here they begin to ask, by what power or name did you do this? And they don't even specify. Are you talking about preaching? Are you talking about healing this man? Are you talking about the clothes I'm wearing? They don't even specify. So Peter's going to play back at this. And it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed. In other words, Peter's saying, if you're asking by that question, by what authority this man was healed, then I'm going to tell you by whose authority it was healed. Peter never misses a beat, does he? He's going to find a way to preach Jesus no matter what the question is asked. So he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people that are in Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Didn't they know who that was? Wayne brought it up. We're going to look at this. Last time they all convened, it was to kill Jesus. And so, whom you crucified, would they agree to that? But this is what's interesting. Peter and John are technically on trial, but now who's on trial? They are. Peter and John have turned the tables, and they said, you crucified him. Now they're on trial. And Peter and John are preaching it to them. And he says, whom God raised from the dead, that's why they were arrested for preaching the resurrection, and by him this man was standing before you well. That implies that who was with them right there? The crippled man. Could they look and say, no, no such miracle was done? We're going to see this man had been lame for 40 years. And there was no denying it. If they had chosen to deny it, it just would have made them look less in the sight of the people. No, the people all believed. They saw the miracle. There's no way that they could deny that this man was healed. And they're not going to sit there and argue with Peter and say, well, it's not by his authority, because where are they going to get that from? They have nothing. And so here Peter is, this move by the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see, is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here we're going to break down what Peter says. We're going to talk about each part. Because Peter's sermon, again here, his defense, is very similar to his sermons that we've seen. To begin with, where did we get here? Oh, we'll come back to that in just a second. First point he makes is what? You killed him. You crucified him. Not news to this group, this council, but now he's put them on trial. And they're going to answer for their killing of Jesus, not just Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus what? Christ of Nazareth. You killed the Messiah. And so he says, but God raised him up from the dead, and they know this. I want you guys to notice this. Go back to Matthew chapter 28 for just a moment. Remember, the Sanhedrin went to the Romans and said, there's been talk about him raising from the dead, so I want you to put a bunch of soldiers around his tomb. So then when he did raise from the dead anyway, look at verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Who are the chief priests? These guys. It's Annas and Caiaphas and these gentlemen and Alexander and John. And it says, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, now who's gathered together? The Sanhedrin's now gathered together to talk about this. Jesus' body is missing. And so they said they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while that we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Could they explain the empty tomb? So what did they do? They created a lie to cover their tail. So that way they didn't lose standing with the people. Instead of believing on the Christ who rose from the dead by the power of God, they tried to create a lie to dismiss it. They knew that God raised him from the dead. Not only did they know they killed him, they knew that Jesus' body was not in the tomb. And so he preaches, God raised him up, but guess what? You already know this, guys. And it is by his authority that this man is healed. Are they going to stand there and say, nope, he's not healed? They passed him every day for 40 years, possibly. Every single day. They knew who this man was. They probably knew his name. He probably knew all their names. They probably stopped and gave him money, didn't they? Because they were good Jews. Yeah.
From a physical standpoint, you guys may have talked about this in another week, but the body, the muscles, the tendons atrophy in just a few days.
Yeah.
If you don't use them, that's why you have to go in for physical therapy when you're in an accident. Because your muscles will atrophy when you cannot use them at all.
Yeah, there's no way. It was only by the power of God that he could have been uncrippled. And so then he's going to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 22. This is that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus told this to the scribes, chief priests, and elders back in Luke 20 when he told them the parable of the wicked tenants. That finally he said, I'm going to send my son. Surely they will respect him. And then what did they do with the son? They killed him. And so then Jesus quotes this to them and says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone at that time was essential to the foundation of a building, and it was huge. And oftentimes the leading ruler would write his name upon the cornerstone of whatever building that he had built. In our case, what Peter is saying is there is salvation in no other name under heaven or earth. You cannot build a foundation upon any other name except what? Jesus, the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. It's upon him that the temple and the church is going to be built. And it is not going to be found in being a Jew. It is not going to be found in fulfilling the law. The only way you can get to the Father, as Christ said, is through what? Through me, the cornerstone, the foundation. But here Peter says, you're the builders, and you rejected him. And it's by his name, his authority, that this man was healed, to answer your question. And so, what are they going to say, Brad?
Just the cornerstone. That cornerstone had to be perfect. For a building to be really rock solid, it had to be perfectly cut, solid, no flaws. Because if that stone's removed from the building, it collapses. And so if it has flaws and it eventually over time crumbles, then the building's no good. So here they were presented with a perfect stone for building with.
Good. Bob, are we out of time? We are? Okay. We're going to pick this up next time, but here we're going to see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this group of men, the Sanhedrin, they have nothing. They cannot deny, they cannot confirm, so all they're going to do is agree to tell them to be quiet and send them on their way. So we'll come back to that next time.